Lord, we are so thankful this morning that we have the privilege of being in your kingdom. We pray the prayer that you taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessings you've sent into our lives as Christians, for people like Bill Eliff, who come and minister the word to our hearts through a life that is evidently in touch with you. And we pray this morning that our time here in this class may be pleasing. God, put a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. And Lord, it is a sober responsibility to speak the word of God to others, because we have the responsibility to divide it rightly and accurately. And so I pray that whatever we say and do here this morning may lead us in the way of truth. Lord, we pray for Wade and ask you to keep his heart and his mind today in peace that passes all understanding. Lord, we thank you for the healing ministry that there is in the world. Right now, as we're praying around the world in jungles in Africa and South America and teeming cities of the Orient, there are men and women whom you have gifted in the field of medicine, and they're carrying on a healing ministry. And Lord, you are the great healer. You are the great physician. And Lord, thank you for medicine. Thank you for doctors. And we pray that if you want Wade in medical school, that today you would open a wide, effectual door for him right into the opportunity that he desires. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you all see the whiteboard back on the back row? You put your bifocals on or something and look up through them. I couldn't get it all on the board unless I wrote small. But we're talking about the pursuit of holiness. And Jerry and I spent a good part of Wednesday with the Lord out at Sullivan Retreat Center. And the Lord laid it on my heart to change the direction a little bit of how we go in this quarter, these 13 weeks. Instead of me going chapter by chapter through the book Pursuit of Holiness, I want you just to go ahead and read that at your own pace as a background to get from that what you can get. But it is superfluous for me to come along and just reiterate what Jerry Bridges is telling you in that book. And the Lord laid on my heart to take a little different direction. And it's not going to be different, really, from the 3 weeks we've already had. But I feel that I want to give you some practical perspectives on this subject that God has given me over the years, and just trust that it'll supplement what Jerry Bridges has given in his book on Pursuit of Holiness. So go ahead and read that week by week. And we talked about already that holiness is not an option. We talked about some serious consequences that will come about in our lives if we don't take God's holiness seriously. Then we looked at the holiness of God and the command to be holy. We looked at the holiness of Christ and how and what that meant last week as a model. He was a model of holiness. And then today he is the high priest who comes and ministers to us when we need to be holy and when we haven't been holy. But then he was the Savior that made it possible for us to be holy. And now this morning we're going to take the topic of that next chapter in the book, the one we were to have this morning, about changing kingdoms. But the question this morning that I want us to address ourselves to is to make sure that you have changed kingdoms. You see, there's two kingdoms in the world. And it's a very difficult thing. Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, a very godly pastor, in fact, he was Jerry's and my pastor for a number of years in Washington, D.C., he said, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. You will literally destroy yourself and maybe people around you if you try to live a holy life without being a Christian. And there's an illustration of that in the book of Acts, chapter 19. when apparently some Jews who were the sons of a high priest by the name of Siva, in chapter 19, verse 14, there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish high priest, and they were going around trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And they came to this one man, and the evil spirit said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" In verse 15, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." You see, these guys thought, "Well, that's a pretty good idea. I think we'll go try to cast out some evil." But because they weren't really in the kingdom, they were just trying to tack on some of the practices of the kingdom of God, and the evil spirit jumped on them and they fled. Now, that's a dramatic illustration of what I'm talking about, but there's no power, there's no compression in your life to live to the standards of Jesus if you don't have all that Christ made possible for your holiness within your life, if you're not a member of His kingdom. And so this morning, I want to talk about the kingdom of God and what it means to be in the kingdom so that we can understand the family we're a part of. And it could be that in a group this size this morning, that one or two or a few of you have been church members, you've been baptized, you've been studying the Bible or from a Christian home for years. But it could well be this morning that you discover that you're not even in the kingdom. And that will explain to you why it has been so difficult for you to try to live the standards of the kingdoms, the ethics of the kingdom, is because you're not in the kingdom. And let's just look this morning at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a major theme of the Bible. And I want us just to look, going back into, look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. By the way, in this class, it's not just lecture. But at any time, if you have a comment or a question you'd like to ask, just shoot your hand up. We'll stop right there and deal with anything you want to talk about regarding that subject or a question you have to ask. So feel free to do that. But I'll move through this and I'll wait for you to interrupt. All right, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is Christ, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, this was some 400 to 500 years before Jesus Christ. And Daniel in his vision saw that there was a kingdom coming to the earth. A kingdom that would never end. It could not be destroyed. In fact, Satan for centuries has tried to destroy the kingdom of God, but he cannot. And Daniel prophesied this back long before. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9. Starting with verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Notice the kingdom. There's a kingdom of darkness, and they see a great light. Over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, when Jesus went around beginning to preach, it says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." You see, when a person moves into the kingdom of God, they move from darkness. Now, they're moving around studying. They can see their books when they read them on campus. They see their girlfriend or their boyfriend when they go out. The problem is, many of them do not realize what darkness they are in. Jesus said that one day. He says, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you're in darkness and you think you see light, he said, brother, you really are in darkness. And that is what happens with most people who are still in the kingdom of Satan. They're in darkness, but many of them don't realize they're in darkness. And he says here that the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou will increase their gladness. And coming on down to verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. See, even back in Isaiah's day and Daniel's day, there was prophecy of a kingdom coming. Now notice that Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, over 80 times he refers to the kingdom, and often in very enigmatic terms, mystical terms. Sometimes it's hard to get your hand on exactly what he's talking about. But look in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. We see that the kingdom is present, and yet it's in the future. He talks about it as being here now. The kingdom is here now. And yet there is a further stage, an advanced stage of the kingdom. In Luke 17, 20 and 21. Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said, it's right here. But then notice in chapter 22 of Luke's writings, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says, for I say to you, I will never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Yes, Ron? Ron, that is very controversial, and so I wouldn't be so presumptuous this morning to think that what I say is going to clear up the problem. Many very well-meaning Christians and those who study the Bible, and when I say well-meaning, I don't mean they're deceived, but many wonderful Christian scholars feel that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. There are some who feel that the kingdom of God is what you come into when you become a Christian. You're born into the kingdom of God. And they believe that the kingdom of heaven is the millennium that's going to be here on earth. And I have to admit, I have not personally seen that difference. So with me, when I talk about them, I use them synonymously. But notice that Jesus talked about the kingdom being here, and yet he said, it is yet to come. So it is present, yet future. Notice that it is revealed, and yet it is a mystery. In John 3, verses 3 to 5, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See, he talked about it of being a mystery. You can't explain it, he said. And yet he said, you'll be able to see it. He said, you'll see it, but you can't explain it. And isn't that true? Don't you find that in your Christian life there are some things sometimes that you know down in your soul are right and true, but it's hard to explain it. You see, that's called spiritual perception. The kingdom of God can be revealed, and yet it's still a mystery. Now then notice that it is among us. It's here, but it's not of this world. Jesus speaking in John 18, verse 36. Makes this statement, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And by the way, you remember Paul in Colossians 3, 1-3 says, "Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." See, the reason, I just read this last week about one of the Eastern European countries that will not let any Bibles come in. And the reason they don't want those Bibles in is because Jesus talked about a kingdom that was not of this world, and it was coming. And get ready, show the meekness of your king and the servanthood of your king, and don't get all wrapped up here. Live in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And don't let silver and gold and passion and all these things bog you down here. Because you're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and that's what this teaches. And communism feels that if you adopt that philosophy, you'll be content to just let capitalists step all over you. And so, man, that is absolutely diametrically opposed to what they want. The kingdom is here, right now, today on the earth, and get it now or you won't get it. And they feel, that's why they say that Christianity, religion, is the opiate of the people. It lulls you, you see. Now, you have to believe. You have to make a decision. Are they right? Is this all there is to it? Paul says, if we in this life only have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And we're only here 70 to 80 years, and then we're moving on, and we're getting ready for that kingdom. We're getting ourselves ready to take responsibility in that kingdom. And that's why holiness is such an important thing. And notice, it's like a small seed, and yet it pervades everything. The kingdom of God is, it just starts like this. And then he says, before you know it, it's everywhere. In Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." When the Ethiopians came into Ethiopia, or when the Italians came into Ethiopia in 1935, down in the southern part of Ethiopia, some missionaries had been working down there for over 50 years, and there were about 60 converts in three different locations. Just a little handful of Christians after 50 years. The Italians went out, the missionaries went out, the Italians came in, and for the next 7 to 8 years, tremendous persecution went on. The Italians loaded some of the prime young men of Ethiopia into planes and flew them over the city of Addis Ababa and just dropped them out, threw them out in the city to try to bring the Ethiopians into submission. They hired some very sadistic, cannibal-like tribes down in the southern part of the country to go through the country, emasculating and performing mastectomies on the young women of the country, just in sadism to try to bring them into submission. And when the missionaries came back in, after 7 years, they found over 18,000 Christians in about 50 different locations, all in southern Ethiopia. It just, the kingdom of God just spread like wildfire. When the people down there began to realize, is this all there is to life or is there more? And their hearts were prepared and the gospel just spread. And that's what Jesus talked about. It's like a little seed. And then he says, it's just everywhere. So Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom in the gospels. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 12. You see, but when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. You see, when Philip went up to Samaria, he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. Here again, even in the book of Acts, is preaching about the kingdom. Right at the very end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, you find that when Paul was there in prison in Rome, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. Jesus, John the Baptist, went about preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even Paul, in the last days of his life there in prison in Rome, he was preaching the kingdom of God. You see, I think this could lend a little perspective to us in our evangelism on the campus, and that is to communicate to people. We're not just asking them to buy a concept, to adopt a concept, but to join a kingdom. We're asking you to be miraculously transformed into a new kingdom. And in the book of Acts, this was exactly what Paul was doing. It was what Philip was doing. Notice that in the epistles, the early Christians were called upon to be worthy citizens of the kingdom. And by the way, this is our pursuit of holiness, being worthy citizens of the kingdom. I remember several years ago hearing about a lady who saw a young Christian who was very abrasive. He didn't have much tact in his life, and he didn't really wear his Christian profession with much attractiveness. And the lady said, "Where did that kid go to school?" Someone says, "Oh, he went to Bob Jones University." Bob Jones University? I don't want my kids to ever go to Bob Jones University. Then, a few years later, she was at a Billy Graham crusade, and she just fell in love with Cliff Barra, the way he was so gracious and led singing. And she said, "Where did Cliff Barra go to school?" And someone said, "Oh, he went to Bob Jones University." Bob Jones University? Well, I guess I do want my children to go to Bob Jones after all. You know, how you live often gives others either a desire to come in or not. And by the way, any church, any school has got its bad representatives and its good ones. But in the letters of Paul and the letters of Peter, the emphasis is on live lives worthy of the kingdom. So that others, when they see the way we live, they're saying, "Ah, that's the kind of king. That's the kind of king." Brother Bill talked about that this morning, didn't he? The professor that became a Christian, and all of a sudden he lost sight of the fact that it ought to make him a better professor. Even to the point of where some were saying, "Well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to be one because it'll ruin my profession." But notice in Ephesians, or 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Considered worthy. Look in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality, all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and now has given tremendous power and authority to live lives worthy of His kingdom. In fact, in Ephesians 1:19, Paul says, I'm praying that you can understand the power that dwells within you. And he says, you want to know what kind of power that is? It's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. I tell you, if you and I this morning really knew the power that had been made available to us to live the Christian life, we could never have another insecure moment this side of heaven. I mean, there is a tremendous power to live lives worthy of the kingdom. Then, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, we come now to the very last book, the book that was so important that God said anyone who adds any words to this book, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if you take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away your part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And he says a very sober word here in Revelation 3:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And then in chapter 19, verses 12 to 16, and His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has written a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's your king. So all the way, Old Testament, right on through to the book of Revelation, you have the kingdom. And by the way, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says that Jesus went around everywhere saying, repent. The very first thing He said when He began His ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the very last words He said before He went back to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus, from the moment He began to minister until He went back to heaven, He was always talking about the kingdom. You're a member of the kingdom. Live lives worthy of the kingdom. Get to know your king. There's a power in the kingdom that's available to you. And Jesus talked about it. And by the way, it's impossible to ignore this. If we ignore this perspective, we sometimes begin to feel very lonely and very powerless and very weak unless we realize that we're a part of a kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom? What is it? Well, let's look just a little bit. The first of all, the kingdom of God is not a place or a realm. Yeah, question? Right.
I've got a question on, in 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. I guess it's talking about, in the context about, Paul is talking about coming and rebuking the Corinthians. And he says, you know, just wait, when I come, you'll see, you know, my words are just words and my words are power. And how does that, can you expound maybe on that aspect of the kingdom of God?
Well, it seems to me, if I remember the context there of what Paul is talking about, is that it's awfully easy to talk big talk. But the real evidence of the kingdom is that there's power in your life. Not what you say, but what you demonstrate. Now, if I've got the context right. And by the way, just this last week, I had a dear fella that's known the Lord for, oh, 2 or 3, 4, 5 years, something like that. Not long. He grew up in a situation where he was always trying to prove himself. His dad never thought he could do anything. And boy, he was out to prove he could, and his life was just constantly hitting his head against the wall, and he had taken his strengths And boy, he was pushing them to the maximum, trying to be somebody, trying to prove something. And this dear brother in the Lord said to me this last week, he said, you know, just this last week in my Bible reading and in my experience, God has brought me to the end of myself. He said, I was driving down the freeway the other day and I just started weeping over the fact that I talk all the time. I've got big talk about the Christian life, but he said, I am shallow inside. He said, it doesn't come from anything deep. It doesn't come from any personal experience with God. You just talk. I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And by the way, when John the Baptist, it says in Luke that he was on the backside of the deserts until his appearing to Israel. When the Apostle Paul gave his testimony in Galatians 1, he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, He said, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And by the way, a Christian will never have that power in their lives until they go into Arabia. And by the way, that Arabia is that early time in the morning, that Saturday afternoon out at Sullivan. It's that day out by the lake. It's that choosing to turn that TV set off and go spend a couple of hours reading a good Christian biography, but getting some depth into your life. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And when Jesus spoke at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, when the scribes spoke the Bible, it didn't cease to become the Word of God. It was always the Word of God. But God gives a power to those who speak the Word of God because they have listened to Him as to what He wants them to say. You got a good passage there. That fit right in. I didn't have it in my notes, but that's a good one. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. D.L. Moody once said, he said, never speak an inch beyond your experience. Well, I think you have to interpret that. I'm probably guilty of that quite often. But as long as we admit, I'm saying here now what theory is, this is what I want. I'm not where I want to be. Then you can speak in that realm. But none of us have arrived, have attained. He himself said, Paul said, I have not arrived. But he said, I press on. I press toward the mark. Yeah, Jerry? Yeah, what she's saying is that none of us have arrived at that point, and we could get discouraged. Any one of us could say, well, I'm not worthy of the kingdom. Dick Halverson said, if I ever build a new church, I'm going to put right out over the front of the church for sinners only. He said, man, he said, that's all. Someone once said, Dick, we've got sinners in this church. And he said, praise God, what better place they could be. I mean, this is the best place in the world for them to be. And Jerry is bringing up the point that it's our failure, it's our weaknesses that actually make it possible for us to experience the power of God. He doesn't give His power to strong people. He doesn't give it to geniuses unless they come to the place they realize they don't have what it takes. And by the way, we're getting now into some things we're going to cover later, but Jerry brought up a very good point, just for the sake of no one getting discouraged, that if you feel this morning like a weak person, like you failed, boy, fasten your seatbelt. You're in for a great blessing. If you won't get discouraged, but if you'll just turn your eyes on the King, just put your eyes on the King. And say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Okay. Now, the kingdom is not a place or a realm. It is the absolute reign of God over all that exists. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I want us to see this so that we understand that there's nothing that God cannot touch. There's no problem that we have that He can't deal with. Let's start with verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he is the image of the invisible God. By the way, I was just dealing with a young Christian woman this last week who someone in the city has been after her that Jesus is not God. There's only one God, and that's Jehovah, and Jesus is not God. And we had to go to the Scripture. He is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, he was in the beginning, and he was with God, and it says he was God. Jesus Christ was God. I like what E. Stanley Jones said. If Jesus Christ isn't God, then I must worship Jesus Christ because he's the most godlike man I've ever met. I also like what E. Stanley Jones said. If God isn't like Jesus Christ, then God isn't as good as he could be. That's a high view of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That someone thought this visible expression that God has given is so wonderful that if God isn't like him, then God isn't as good as he could be. Now, I know he said that reverently, and we can chuckle about it. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. You know, it does something for me to stop and realize that Jesus Christ not only created me, but everything that I'm able to do, I can only do through him. Through him. And not only is he just helping me, but it's for him. Somehow it does something for him. God has no needs. I don't meet a need in God's life. But it's for his glory. If in any way I can show progress and maturing in my life, it's for him. And that helps to motivate me. Now, the problem in the world is this. God has this domain over which he has all authority, absolute reign of God over all that exists. But the second thing is that God assigns certain dominions to the creatures of his creation, to angels and men. And you read back in Ezekiel and in some of the old prophets, and you find out that the angels had certain dominions over which God had placed them. And he gave man dominion on the earth. Now, we won't turn to it, but in Genesis 1, 26 to 29, he said, subdue the earth. You have authority down here. And I just see how God has enabled us now since sin. There are things in which we are developing to help continue his creation. We have authority down here in this dominion. But the Scripture says that both angels and man marred and destroyed their domains through rebellion. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 26. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, and also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. But you see, death reigns down here on the earth because sin corrupted. We took the authority that God gave us down here on earth, and we corrupted that, and because of sin, things have been going contrary. That's why you take a beautiful thing like just desire, appetite for physical food, sexual drives, the desire to do something and create it. Well, instead of eating for God's glory, I just eat to satisfy a lust. Man wants to take that God-given sexual drive and just let it go 100 miles an hour, just using it for self-gratification. And then instead of helping God continue creation and bettering things, we just take it and build a name for ourselves and a reputation for ourselves. And one of the big problems, Almost always, you'll find in the life of a person who's defeated by sin in life, there is a self-consciousness. There are secret ambitions that I want other than the glory of God. And so, the truth of the matter is that God assigned certain dominions to angels and men, but they were marred and destroyed by rebellion. Sort of like the farmer who one day, someone came out and said, "Boy, you've really done a good job with this farm." Said, "The Lord sure helped you." And he said, "Well, you should have seen it when I took it over from the Lord." And what he meant was, you should have seen what God did with it, and look what I've done. See, that is the essence of humanism. But God didn't create all those weeds and all that bramble and everything. That's a result of sin being in the earth. You go back to Genesis, and the consequence of sin was weeds and the problems that are here. See, that's part of the rebellion. And so God allows us to continue to help him. Now, from the time of the fall, God has been at work reconciling that which was alienated by sin. By the way, Israel, in the Old Testament, was just the first fruits. God, in this huge world, God started with Israel. And then when we come to the cross, the kingdom opens up to the whole earth. If you just want to read about the kingdom as it has to do with Israel, you can look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. And Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 7. But then the death of Jesus Christ was the decisive step in restoring all things under God's sovereign reign. And by the way, we're going to get to this and spend a whole session on this a little later on in the quarter. But what it means, the death of Christ, what does that mean? Is it just a fact? What power does that give me to live a life of obedience? And I tell you, there's a tremendous power because of death, the death of Christ. And we're going to come to that when we talk about the powerful resources that we have. But in Ephesians 1 there, he says that you may understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And by the way, we're going to talk too this in this quarter about the resurrection. Everywhere the disciples went, in Acts 4:33, it says, they preached with great power the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I believe today that one of the reasons when we lead people to Christ that some of them are kind of anemic and have a hard time getting into orbit is that they don't understand the resurrection. It's not just a fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a tremendous reality and a power. And the weakest Christian, the weakest born-again Christian in the whole world has the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling inside them. And now I am free to choose to do right. But you have to remember that the flesh and my old habits got a long head start on the kingdom of God. I'm bringing with me into the kingdom some problems, some scars, some old habits. And we're going to be talking as we go along through the quarter how you get rid of those old habits and how you begin to let God's power bolster up and move in and change in such a way that in spite of those old scars and the limps that you have in your life, you can live above. It's kind of like I was riding on a plane one day and boy, it was choppy and bumpy, and I was getting sick, and the pilot came on the air and says, "Everybody fasten your seatbelts. We're going up. See if I can't get up above all this stuff." And man, he got up through that storm and came out on the top, and boy, it was beautiful and clear up there, and we could look right down on those boiling storm clouds down below. And we just rode so smooth. And by the way, that's what happens in the Christian life when you start walking in the power of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You have the power to get up above that. And you're walking with the Lord in the power. And let me just say this morning. No matter what your problem is, or how deep it's been, how long standing it's been, how debilitating it's been, I want to promise you this morning that there is a way that God has to give you victory. and to give you the solution to that problem. And the day is coming when God's work of reconciliation will be completed. We see in Revelation, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:28, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, that someday we're going to be taken out of the presence of sin and be delivered from that presence. But now, let me say that last week, the last two or three weeks, we've talked about the model that Jesus Christ was of the holy life and how God said, I want you to be holy, for I am holy. Now, next week, we're going to be covering what our problems are. What is it? Now, this morning, we've talked about the kingdom that we're in, and we're subjects of that kingdom. If we have received Christ as our Savior, if we believe that He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead, and but we have an enemy. And by the way, my youngest son was just watching Star Wars again this last week, and the Darth Vader and his bunch, what are they called? The Empire. But it's the good guys that are the rebels. See? Why? Because they've gone AWOL. Well, God thinks that the Empire are the rebels, but the Empire thinks that the good people are the rebels. Well, there's a sense in which both are true. You see, Jesus said that you will be able to storm the gates of the kingdom of hell and bring out captives. But when you go AWOL from the devil, he doesn't give that up sitting down. And you have an enemy. And one of the best ways to start getting victory over sin is to understand how the enemy works. And he's very subtle, but Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He only has so many cards to play. He's not omniscient, and he doesn't have all of the ways that God has in the world. Satan's tactics are very limited. And when you study your enemy and find out how he works, where he comes in, that can begin to help you. Then we're going to be looking at the two natures that we have now as Christians, the old nature and the new nature, and what we have to do about those. And then we're going to spend about 3 or 4 weeks just on the powerful resources that we have. There's just, Jerry and I sat down this last week out at the lake, and we just listed the resources that we have to live a holy life. And you know, they're just a handful of them. But boy, are they powerful. If we get hold of them in the right way, they are dynamic in helping us. And then, this one is a very key one. You'll hear people say, well, just let go and let God. Or, well, I came to realize this last week that God has done it all. And now I just can just give up and let God do it all. Well, God doesn't do it all. God made it possible. He made the provision. He laid it out there, but you've got to come get it. And there's certain responsibilities that you have to live a holy life. And then, in the final week, I want us to look at God's perspective. How God looks at the fact that it takes you years to get over some things. And why, and how God, what God thinks about that. And by the way, the fact that you can't get over every one of your problems today does not cause God up in heaven to get angry. And see, if several years ago someone said to me, he said, you know, if I could give you a pill that you could give to your three children right now today and just instantly they would be mature, would you take it? Well, no. In some ways it would solve certain problems, but in other ways it wouldn't. Because we enjoy being with our kids as they grow up, going through different stages, different good things, different problems and things, and God enjoys that too with us. And you know, it doesn't lessen my desire to be holy or to take away the urgency, but to realize that God is very patient. And God is easy to live with, as A.W. Tozer said. You know, God is a lot easier to live with than some Christians. Some Christians will be a lot harder on you. Now, we need to be ruthless with sin, but we need to also realize that God takes a long time. We didn't get in the problem overnight, and God is as interested in the process as He is the product. And he wants to bring us through it in such a way that we remember how we got out of it. Forever we remember it. And also then when we go and help others, he wants us to do it with compassion. And if we could just have that instant victory today, that's what we would go. And if anybody else wasn't getting it instantly, we'd be very impatient with them. Questions? Comments? Yeah?
What's your definition of falling away?
That's a very good question. You do not fall from grace into sin. You fall from grace into law. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about being in a position to receive grace from God and power and help and forgiveness and all that. Now, if I'm willing to be weak and to live by faith, I can have all the grace that God has in heaven. But if I get over here and start not only living but preaching that you got to do this and this and this and this and this to be accepted by God after you become a Christian, that's living by the law. And as long as I live by the law, there is no grace. God's hands are tied. I have insulted the Spirit of grace. So when you use this term, fall from grace, the Bible, when it talks about that, means you're falling from grace into law, at which there can be no forgiveness of your sins on a daily basis, no help from God, because you're depending on your works for sanctification rather than grace. To fall into sin is to fall into more grace, because Romans says where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Someone says, oh, I did this horrible sin. I'm afraid I lost my salvation. I say, brother, you wouldn't want to do that again. Let's don't do it again. But man, there's tremendous grace for you. Forgiveness. But you don't fall away from God once he's laid hold of you. And you find out later that he laid hold of you long ago. By the way, let me say this, though. There is such a thing as election. There is such a thing that before the foundation of the world, God laid hold of me, and laid hold of you, and laid hold of others. I cannot explain why he may not have others. But let me say this, that my obligation is to preach the gospel to every creature because I don't know. And I tell you, where we get in trouble in the Christian life is when we start looking at election, we try to look at it from God's point of view. Stay on man's point of view on election. And that is, praise God that I even wanted to receive him. And let me go out and preach the gospel to this one and this one and this one and this one and everybody. See, that is very clear. And then God will take care of who the elect. And in Romans, in John chapter 12 too, it does say that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And there's a sense in which all men, through their conscience, through the preaching, they are being drawn, and some are just refusing. And I don't understand that. Yeah?
Okay, and that concept of election, how does that take into account the verse that says that God's not willing that any should perish?
Yeah, it's true, see? Yeah, it's to me, election and free will are like two railroad tracks, and as far as you can see them, they just run parallel. And I have to admit, it's one of the mysteries of the kingdom that I don't understand. There is a sense in which the Bible talks about election, but there's also the sense in which he has said he does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I conclude this, that I don't understand all of that, but I do know this, that God loves every creature in the world. He does not will that any should perish. And the cross, he died for them, and I'm to go out and proclaim that message to every creature. And someday in heaven, I'll understand what election is all about. And I don't understand it.
Well, all that verse says is that kingdom.
Yeah, Jerry's point is that God is not immoral. God does not force himself into anyone's life. He stands at the door and knocks. And by the way, that subject has been debated. I mean, there are Christians who have gotten at each other's throats over that. And it's just I don't understand it. All I know is that is that God loves, says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And by the way, I know sometimes the people who are real strong on election, what they're trying to do is to get your eyes off of works and just in resting in the Lord. But often what it does is it takes the responsibility off of you and me to get out there and proclaim Christ to Sam and Bill and Mary and Jeff and so forth, because I don't know who's elected. And on the basis of it, why it happened. So I just, I want to make it real simple in my life. I just praise God. He loved me and He drew me to the Savior. And now I have an obligation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect. Is that right? To every creature. And then the scripture says, and those that were ordained believed. Well, let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul said how fathomless the depths of God's resources, wisdom, and knowledge, how unsearchable His decisions and how mysterious His methods. For who has ever understood the thoughts of the Lord or has ever been His advisor? Or who has ever advanced God anything to have Him pay Him back? For from Him everything comes, and through Him everything lives, and for Him everything exists. And Lord, we're on this earth down here for a very short time. And we pray that we may be faithful, that we may just bask every day in Your love and Your grace and mercy. And Lord, that when we pass others on the campus or in business or in our neighborhoods, that Lord, we will have a deep inner desire to live Christ and to proclaim Christ and to share Him with others. And Lord, this next week, I pray that every one of us in this room might have a deep revelation of the love of God, our King in the kingdom. Lord, that we will feel the everlasting arms about us and feel so loved that though we hate the sin the way You hate it, that Lord, we're willing to humbly work through the problem until we come out on the victory side, Lord, and see that You have carried us and helped us. Thank You for everyone in this room. Lord, may Your peace be upon them this next week in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.